Well, this morning, we actually come to the end of Romans chapter 9, so I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bibles with me. Romans chapter 9, where, if you recall, a fairly lengthy chapter, but a very important chapter. All throughout this chapter, the Apostle Paul has been showing us that justification by faith, that faith that we've been singing about all morning, for both Jews and Gentiles, has been the plan of God since the very beginning. It's about faith. Faith is the victory. And even though during his time, Paul's time, and even in our own time, many, if not even most, of the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah and have not believed in Jesus Christ, that does not mean that God has failed. He has not failed in his promises, and he has certainly not failed in his plan. And so all throughout this chapter, Paul has brought us back to the Old Testament. In fact, these three chapters, chapter 9, 10, and 11, are just so full of Old Testament references. But here he uses the Old Testament scriptures to prove that God is and has always been faithful to his promises. He's a faithful God. He's also used them to prove that he is and always has been more than fair to his people. Remember? He's not just, he's also merciful. He's also proven that the Lord is not and has never been the one at fault. He's never been the one to blame for the sin and rebellion of his people and the sin of rebellion of any people. And even as we saw last Sunday, the Lord has not and the Lord will not. In fact, the Lord cannot ever forget his plan. God's faithful. God's just and merciful. God is not at fault, and God will never forget. And so, far from forgetting his plan, in truth, God is fulfilling his plan, and that's what we find especially at the end of this chapter. We discover together just what God's plan is and has been all along. We discover just who God's people are and have been all along. And so beginning there, verse 30, Paul writes, "What shall we say then?" And that's a favorite question that he uses in different times, different places, for different purposes throughout the book of Romans. In this case, he is asking, what can we take away from all of this? What can we take away from all of chapter 9 and all of these things that we've discussed about the character and conduct of God? So even though his Old Testament people have rejected him, it doesn't change his faithfulness to his people and to his promises. What can we say about all this? Verse 30, that the Gentiles, which would include you and I, most of us, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The plan of God to save sinners has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But that Christ, that Jesus he refers to here from the Old Testament, is a stumbling stone and is a rock of offense, which we will look at here later. This is the great theme, though, not only of the book of Romans, but of all of God's eternal plan. Back in chapter 3, verse 28, Paul wrote, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's by faith. Then back in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's by faith. This is God's plan. So once again, we're reminded that faith is the real path for sinners. Faith is the real path for sinners, the real path and the only path to a right relationship and a right standing with God. And really, that is what we need because of our holy God in this world. We need a path to a right relationship with Him. And that's what we find in verses 30 through 32 that we just read, in the contrast between the Gentile nations, most of us are included in that, and the people of Israel. There's a contrast. Did you catch that as we were reading it? So Paul first wants us to consider the Gentiles. Think about them. Think about you. Think about us. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, this righteous standing before God, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now, in this verse, Paul is speaking in general terms. We need to remember that because he does not mean that every Gentile in every nation has attained to righteousness. I mean, we see that in our own lives. Not every Gentile, not every nation have a right standing before God. Because at that time, and even in our time, even though it's not everyone, there are more and more of us who were considered not his people that are now being, in verse 26's terms, called the children of the living God. In Romans, we find that there is a time of the Gentiles. There is a time where God's grace and mercy is poured out so those who hadn't been God's people now can become God's people and become the children of God. That means they have attained to this righteous standing before God. So how does this happen? How did this even occur for the Gentiles? How did this happen to you and to me? Well, you need to first of all think about your past. You see, in verse 30, it kind of describes the history of the Gentile nations. It all started when we followed not after righteousness. We didn't follow after God. We had no interest in God and His righteousness. The Bible is very clear about the kind of sinners that we are. We're utterly hopeless and utterly helpless. Keep your finger here in Romans chapter 9 and go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Again, describing the Gentile nations, those who are not part of the children of Israel. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time, for you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, and you had no hope, and without God in this world." We followed not after righteousness. Turn a page or two over to Ephesians 4:19, because we're even told there that being past feeling, this is the way we were. We had given ourselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Basically, we just lived our lives the way we wanted to. We didn't have any care about God. It means that we all sought to live our lives without any concern about His righteousness, about any concern about His truth. We all sought to live without conviction, without care, without Christ. Remember, Brother Tom was sharing his testimony, Brother Tom Hale, and he said he had an agreement with God. If God wouldn't bother him, he wouldn't bother God. And so that was the way we all were. Now, even as a child, that's the way we would have become even more, with a hardness of our heart, if it didn't come down to God saying, "This gospel's for you too." See, this is all of our pasts. And did we, or even do we, deserve the mercy and the grace of God? No. But what does Paul tell us next in verse 30, there in Romans 9? Don't just think about your past, think about your present. The Gentiles, he says, which followed not after righteousness, they have now attained to righteousness. Now, this was true back in Paul's day. This is true even today. Again, not all Gentiles, but many Gentiles, including so many of us today. The righteousness that has been attained, though, is the righteousness that is required to stand before God according to His terms. It's the same righteousness that we've been looking at all throughout the book of Romans. It's not our righteousness, because we have none. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you know what God does? God has invited us, even Gentiles, even those who were not His people, to have a relationship with Him. And many of us, like so many other Gentiles all throughout this period of history, have accepted that invitation and RSVP'd through faith. What an invitation. He says, you can stand before me. You can have a relationship with me. But it's not based on who you are, what you've done, but based on what I've sent and who I've sent to be your righteousness. In fact, think about our provision there in verse 30. It's that righteousness which is even of faith. So this is the real path for sinners like us. It's faith. Faith in Christ alone. Faith in the gospel of God's mercy, not our merit. Faith in the gospel of God's grace, not our good works. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, which is a gift to all who believe. We're told this in Ephesians 2, 8-9. Remember those famous verses? For by grace are ye saved through what? Faith. And then not of yourselves. So not even that faith is something that you can take credit for. It is of the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We need to remember that this has been the path and the plan of God for sinners from the very beginning. This is the path of faith. But then Paul, in contrast, wants us to now consider the Jews. We've considered the Gentiles. Now he says, think about the Jews. And again, he's speaking in general terms. He doesn't mean that for every Jew this is true, but for a lot of them it is. But Israel, he says, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So again, he does not mean that every Jew hath not attained to the law of righteousness, because even he had. Paul trusted Christ. Paul was a redeemed man. But at that time, and even in our time, so many who are considered to be the Old Testament people of God, according to Hosea 1:9, he said to them, you are not my people anymore, and I will not be your God. So how did that happen? How was that possible? Well, Paul wants us again to consider and think about their past. In verse 31, he says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness. Now, we need to remember that the people of Israel were the ones who God chose to give His law, the Mosaic law, and especially the Ten Commandments. And if you recall back in chapter 7, verse 12, Paul describes it as a holy and a just and a good law. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem and what was wrong was the people who were trying to keep that law. And so these Jews, the people of Israel, became very earnest and very diligent in trying to keep that righteous law. The word that is used is they followed after it. It was almost like it was a race. They wanted to see who could get to that law fastest, who could keep it the best, who could pursue after it and grab a hold of it with their own two hands. But there was a problem. Even though they were sincerely wrong. There was a problem, because there's a difference between pursuing and following after the righteousness of God, which is revealed by the law, and following after the law, which cannot make anyone righteous. You see, the law of God actually reflects His righteousness. And even though we cannot come even close to the righteousness of God, yet we can pursue it by faith. And that's what the Gentiles finally were able to do. But what did the Jews do? They tried to obtain the righteous standing with God through that law. They tried. This was the problem. Because no matter how much a person tries to keep God's moral law, what happens? We fall flat on our face, don't we? In James 2:10, he even says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend even in one point, he's guilty of all. So now, think about their present. In verse 31, Paul continues, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So not only did they fail to reach the standard of God's perfect righteousness and holiness, They even failed to reach the standard of God's law itself. They thought they were doing fine, but they fell far, far short. The train that they were on never reached its destination. So even the law they tried to keep, they didn't. In fact, they couldn't. I like what John Gill writes about this passage. He says, even though they tugged and toiled and labored with all their might. That really is a picture of the Jewish world, and still is in many ways. For those that think that religion and being a Jew is how they can have that right standing with God, they tug, they toil, they labor with all their might. They try to follow, but they fail every time they try. And so Paul wants us in verse 32 to think about their presumption. Their presumption. Why, he says, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So once again, it's faith that is the real path for sinners. What did they presume? The Jews presumed that their sin was not all that sinful. Now, this doesn't just apply to the Jews. This applies to everybody. The whole world doesn't think sin is very sinful anymore. They call a lie, perhaps a little white lie, or this sin or that sin is nothing really that is deserving of God's eternal judgment for that sin. And that's what the Jews started thinking in keeping the law, or trying to keep the law, tugging and toiling. They thought that they could, by their own efforts, measure up to the righteousness of God. But they failed to see that God's law goes deeper than just the words and works that were given to them in the Ten Commandments. If you remember from our study through the Ten Commandments last year, we learned that each commandment flows from the nature and character of God. Every single one. We're not going to take the time to go through every one of those commandments like we did last year. But the commandments show to us who God is and what God is like. It's even like today. Laws reflect legislators. And really, the country as a whole. And that can apply in a good sense, or as it has been in the last couple of weeks, a very bad sense. The laws that are trying to be passed in Congress today reflect the wickedness of those lawgivers, of those legislators, in trying to say that it is normal to be and to do things that God says is sinful. Well, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. This law that he gives to us in the Old Testament is a pure law and a perfect law. It reflects and reveals his nature. The first commandment, if you remember, reflects the truth that God is a unique God. That is, he's the only God. And that is why in Exodus 23 he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet how many times did the children of Israel break that law? In fact, as Moses was coming down from the mountain with that law, they had already broken it, and they had worshipped that golden calf. The 10th commandment, the very last one, reflects the truth that God is a satisfying God, because when you have him, or rather when he has you, you truly have all you need. And that truth underlies the commandment in Exodus 20:17 that says, thou shalt not covet. And yet, again, how many times do they covet? How many times do we? So when it comes to the works of the law, it's more about who you are on the inside than what you do on the outside. And that has always been the case. In Psalm 51, verse 6, we're told that the Lord desires truth where? On the inward part. It's not the external, it's the internal. It's not on the outside, it's the inside. And so the contrast here between the pursuit of the Gentiles, or rather, the non-pursuit of the Gentiles, and the pursuit of the Jews couldn't be greater. It's a contrast between night and day, between dark and light. But it reveals the true path. The real path for sinners is and always has been faith. Even Paul tells us this later in Galatians 2:16 when he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. In other words, you cannot have a right standing and a right relationship with God by doing anything in your works, whether you're keeping what you think is right or whether you're keeping the law that God says is right, you cannot be justified by the works of any law. But how? But by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then he says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And he definitively says this, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is not a single person in this world that can work their way up into heaven to have a relationship with him. This has never been the case. But what happened? What happened to the people of Israel who thought they could? What happened to them to cause that contrast? Well, in verse 32, the Apostle Paul gives us the real problem for sinners. The real problem. He says, for they, referring to Israel, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. Have you ever walked or ran along a path and tripped over something? I think we've all done that. Maybe it's even over your own 2 feet, right? You trip. Well, this is what Paul is describing for us. Someone walking along a path, and all of a sudden there's a stone or a rock, and it catches their foot, or maybe both feet, and they fall flat on their face. Paul says this is what happened to the children of Israel. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. So along their pathway of trying to please God by their insufficient works, they had God's law, they thought they could keep God's law, but they failed to recognize that God's law was something that had to be on the inside, not the outside. And as they're going along this path of trying to please God, their feet struck a stone, and they tripped over it, and they fell over it. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, but what was that stone? And how did it get on their path? Well, in verse 33, Paul once again blends together some quotes from the Old Testament. The two passages or the two verses that he has in mind are Isaiah 8:14 and also Isaiah 28:16. And those two verses blended together describe what this stumbling stone actually is. And the first thing we learn about that stone is that it was, and really, it still is, a stone of God's initiation. A stone of God's initiation. Like Paul writes in verse 33, as it is written from Isaiah, behold, God says, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. Again, this is God speaking. And he says, I lay in Zion. So this stone was no common stone that gets uncovered on a well-worn footpath, or maybe a cobblestone that was built. This stone was purposely and perfectly placed there on that path by God. It's kind of like he sabotaged the path. You know, in war, you have people that sabotage other enemies, and they will do things to try to prevent the success of that war machine and those efforts. But in a sense, God sabotaged that pathway where people thought that they could merit God's righteousness. But the truth is, God still places this stone in the path of every person in this world. God does not want us to keep going on the path thinking that we are fine without him. God does not want us to walk in this world thinking that we have it all together, that our righteousness is all that it takes to stand before God. And so God initiates this, and he takes a stone, and he places it right down in the middle of our path. And what happens? It then becomes a stone of God's interference. He says, I lay in Zion. Now, Mount Zion, of course, refers to, in the Old Testament, that great mountaintop where God met with his people in the great temple of Jerusalem. That mountaintop is still there. There is no longer the temple there. We have the Al-Aqsa Mosque there, it's right there in the Temple Mount. And so if you think back 2,000 years ago, before the destruction of Jerusalem, where would the Jews flow in order to worship God? They would go to that mount. They would go to Mount Zion. In fact, they would sing their hearts out as they traveled up that path. In fact, there's a path known as the Pilgrim Pathway that went from the Pool of Siloam all the way up to the temple, and they've just recently discovered and uncovered so much of that pilgrim pathway, the very stones on which our Savior walked as he would make his way to the temple. But if you can imagine those pavement stones, they would have a long path, and then it would step up And then it would have a longer path. And sometimes as they would go up, they would pause and they would sing. Perhaps kind of like we would do. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. And they kept going up and up and up because they knew that that was where they could meet with God. And they knew that was where God would meet with them. They knew that they could sacrifice animals in order to receive covering for their sin and atonement for their sin. It was a place there in Jerusalem where all Israel would go for fellowship and worship and forgiveness and instruction. In fact, if you could not go to Jerusalem, it was the place where all faithful Jews would set their affections and even their prayers to. Remember Daniel, when he opened up the door or the windows the doors to his window and he would pray, he would look out toward Jerusalem. He would look toward the temple. He would consider where Mount Zion was to pray. And there, on their pathway to Mount Zion, what does God place? A stumbling stone. This stone is the interference of God with the plans and the affairs of men. Have you ever been interfered with when you had a certain plan? Maybe on purpose or maybe by accident. Maybe you were on a trip to go on vacation somewhere, and all of a sudden you feel something wrong with your car. And maybe you start hearing some bumping and you realize, oh no, I got a flat tire. So you pull over and you have to deal with that somehow. You call someone for help or you jack it up yourself and replace that tire. But it interferes with your plan. Well, that's what God did with this stumbling stone. He placed it purposefully and perfectly in the path of the Jewish nation as they were going on their merry way to Mount Zion. He puts the stone in the way to interfere with their plans and with their affairs. You know, sometimes God still does that to us. We're going on our own ways, doing our own things, sometimes even good things, but God puts the stone of stumbling into the path of your life to get your attention. To get your attention, are you really focused on what matters? It's not about your works. It's about your faith. But then what happens? Well, for sinners like us, that stumbling stone of God's interference becomes then a stone of God's insult. It becomes, in the words of verse 33, a rock of offense. You know, this stone insults the plans and desires and even the belief systems of those who think they know and think they have what it takes to stand before God. It's insulting. Have you ever witnessed to someone or told someone about the Lord and they were insulted? They were offended at what you had to say? I have been. Now, there are some people that are fairly polite. They'll take your tract. They'll take your Gospel of John. They will hear you gladly. But there are other times where they are absolutely insulted. How dare you talk to me about my sin? How dare you talk about my destination? How dare you talk about who I am before God? It's none of your business. Well, that stone of God's initiation, that stone of God's interference, that stone even of God's insult to whatever sensibilities that we have as sinners is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness in His righteous life and in His righteous death. It is Jesus Christ who is the stumbling stone and rock of offense to the people of Israel and really to all sinners in this world. Remember what John said in his gospel in John 1:10? And I think with sorrow, he, Jesus, came unto his own. And his own what? Received him not. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled and were offended by his pedigree. Wait a second. This king of the Jews is supposed to be out of the loins of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David, and now we have a man who is born to a woman that is young and poor, to a man who is a carpenter, and they disdained him. They stumbled and were offended by his poverty. Wait a second, the king of the Jews should be rich and wealthy beyond imagination. After all, look at Solomon. And yet, Jesus said that even the fox had a hole that he could live in. The Son of Man has no place to rest his head, no place to call his own, no house with a picket fence around it. They stumbled and were offended at his people, the people that he surrounded himself with, not just his disciples, but Jesus was known to be a friend of publicans, those tax collectors. And after looking to see how much I owe in taxes, I really understand that. How can you congregate with tax collectors and sinners? Scandalous sinners. They stumbled and were offended at his profession. They stumbled and were offended at his principles and his teaching. Oh, he was one that taught as one that had authority, but those teachings were so contrary to what they were holding on to in their belief system. And oh, they stumbled and were offended at his purpose. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." They didn't think they needed someone to die for their sin. And so they thought that they should kill him for his. But of course, we know that he had no sin. In fact, all of this was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 53:3-4. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." But you know, Jesus is not a stumbling stone and rock of offense to the Jews only, lest we think this only applies to them, but really to all of the Gentiles in this world. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." I mean, that's why he came, right? To die? Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling stone. But unto the Greeks, oh, it's foolishness. This is the way the world really thinks about that path, God's plan for salvation by faith alone. That's the real problem for sinners. We don't think we need a Savior like Jesus. In fact, most of us don't want a Savior like Jesus. And our feet hit that rock, and we stumble and fall because we do not want to leave our own sinful pathway, and we don't want to leave our own self-righteous path. But as Paul ends this 9th chapter, he doesn't leave us falling on that path. Because then he reminds us of the real promise for sinners there in verse 33. The real promise. He quotes from Isaiah, which has been called and considered the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. "And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So this is how we know that the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense is not an object, but a person. A him. "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." So the reason why God the Father sent his only begotten Son into this world to interfere and even to insult our sinful sensibilities was so that we could, by faith in and by faith on that rock, be saved. You see, once you trip over a rock, you've got a choice to make. First, you can choose to ignore it, like I often do. I choose to ignore it and just, you know, the other person behind me will get it. It's probably not very nice. But you choose to ignore it and you just keep on the path that you're on. It might have hurt a little bit. You stubbed your toe. It might have stung a little while. You might even curse at it for a time, but eventually you get over it and you follow your own path. But what does Jesus call that path? It's a broad path, and it leads to destruction. So you can ignore it. Second, you can choose to remove it. So you pick up that stone, whatever size it is, and you get rid of it. You throw it as far from your path as possible because it's just a nuisance to you. It's just a common stone. It's just something that got in your way, and you're not going to even give it a second thought. You're just going to carry on your path. But then third, you can also choose to pick it up and look at that rock and see it for what it is. There's a part of Isaiah 28:16 that the Apostle Paul does not quote. Of course, by inspiration, he chooses not to. But it tells us about the kind of stone that Christ is. In fact, go back there with me, Isaiah 28:16. Because it shows us again just what this stone really is. Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. So that stone of stumbling, that rock of offense, when you pick it up by faith, in reality, it's a jewel. It's a jewel. It's a precious, though tried, cornerstone. And according to verse 33 of chapter 9 in Romans, Paul says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The sense is the same, to not make haste, to not be ashamed. Basically, you're going to wait for the promises to be fulfilled. You're not in a hurry for them to be filled because you know that God's going to keep them for you. And you don't have to be ashamed. It means that when you trust in Jesus Christ as the rock of your salvation, you will have no reason to be ashamed. You'll have no reason to rush God's plan and God's purpose because you know his promises are sure. In Jesus, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. That is, all of God's promises in and through Jesus are real. And you can trust in him. So the plan of God all along, as we've been exploring through this chapter, Romans chapter 9, no matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, no matter where you came from, has always been this. What will you do with Jesus? Now, of course, they didn't know him by that name in the Old Testament, but what will you do with this Messiah? What will you do with a suffering servant? What will you do with the stumbling stone that has just been placed right in the middle of your path? What are you going to do with him? What think ye of Christ? What will you do with that stone of stumbling and that rock of offense? Will you believe in that tested stone? Will you believe in that tried stone that was wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities? Or will you stumble and fall because you want to keep on enjoying the pleasures of your sin for a season? It's a choice you have to make. Will you say, I don't want my sin anymore. I don't want what comes from my sin anymore. I want the one who died for me. Will you believe in that treasure stone? As, again, Isaiah puts it, that precious cornerstone that, according to Luke 20, is become the head of the corner. Or will you ignore and reject him because you think you can live your life and make it to heaven without him? Again, it's a choice you have to make. But remember what Jesus said about himself in Luke 20, 18, about that cornerstone, about himself. He says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. In other words, you're going to realize that I am broken. I need help. I need hope in Christ. But then Jesus, the judge, says, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Every person in this world will face this precious cornerstone someday. And either they will fall on him and be broken, or he will fall on them and they will still be broken. But the choice is ours. Or will you believe in the truth of that stone? Believe in all that he is and all that he's done and all that he promises, because what you can't do, he has done. And what you are not, he is. So this has always been the plan of God. And even though it doesn't seem like many of the Jews have followed after the way of salvation through Christ, it doesn't discount that this has always been God's plan. And what is God's plan? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him on that cornerstone should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do we believe him? You know, there's a lot of people in this world that are going to experience this stone in their pathway, and maybe we need to be the ones putting it there. But it really comes down to that. What will you do with Jesus? God's plan has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. He is the cornerstone. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider these final words of Romans chapter 9, which again are just so rich because they point to us that your plan, you did not forget, but rather you have fulfilled. And even though when we look at the Gentiles and we look at the contrast between them and the Jewish nation, and it seems like in general terms the Gentiles are coming to faith and the Jews are turning from their Messiah, yet, Lord, in each case, the pathway for sinners is exactly the same. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And we know for a time, Lord, that you and your providence have blinded so many of the Jews, so many of the people of Israel, so that this time of the Gentiles might be fulfilled and might come to fruition. But yet, Lord, we know that there is still a door for all sinners, no matter if they're Jew or Gentile. And that door says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It says, knock, and the door will be opened unto you. And so, Father, I pray that we will believe, that we will recognize that it's not by works of righteousness which we do, but according to your mercy that you save us. And that, Lord, the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ confirms all that we've already explored and learned about Romans 8 and Romans chapter 9. It confirms that you've had us in your thoughts and in your heart from all eternity. And yet in time, we are still called to believe. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth on him will not be ashamed. And so, Father, I pray that we who know you, we who have responded to that stumbling stone and rock of offense and have picked it up with our hands and have looked it over and by your grace have seen in it the preciousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we carry it with us in our bosom. We carry it with us and we will not let him go. Oh, we realize it's only because you will not let us go. And help us, Lord, not to be ashamed. Help us not to be fearful of man. Help us, Lord, not to be fearful of this world or even of our flesh or the devil himself, because, Lord, you are the one who is sustaining us by your grace and your mercy. And so, Father, I pray that we will remember that this has always been your plan and that your promises to us are sure. You are a faithful God. But then, Lord, we know that there are many others who are going on their pathway of life, whether Jew or Gentile, whether it's for themselves or for their own sin, or even, Lord, perhaps they're thinking that they're doing something that's right by you. I pray, O Lord, that you will help us to be involved in the placing of that stumbling stone and that rock of offense, to tell people about Jesus and who he really is, and to show them that they too have a choice. Will they ignore him? Will they reject him? Or will they receive and believe him with all their heart? And so, Father, I pray that we might again share and shout from the rooftops that whosoever believeth on him hath everlasting life and will never be ashamed. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.